So 2 Peter chapter 2, and I'll read again the first 9 verses. 2 Peter 2 and verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the 8th person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. And we trust that God would bless the reading again of these verses. We were speaking last week on this passage and noting that in chapter 2 here, Peter is giving a warning about these false teachers that will come amongst the believers. And we thought particularly in verses 1 to 3 about that warning, and particularly in verse number 1, their destructive and their divisive teaching. And then we come to verse 2 and we have their effectiveness, because verse 2 says that many shall follow their pernicious ways. And so these are false teachers are popular, they're effective, and many will have an admiration towards them and will follow after their pernicious ways. And because of that, the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. So the highway of pure divine truth becomes besmirched, it becomes sullied, it becomes blasphemed because of the lifestyle, particularly of these false teachers. But Peter speaks here about the way of truth. And the way of truth, we know that it calls for holiness of life. It calls for a self-restraint in our living. It calls for departing from all iniquity. That will be rejected by many who would prefer to follow the licentious, the dissolute ways of these false teachers. But Peter sought to defend the way of truth. And that was why he was writing this epistle. He said in chapter 1, verse 12, that he wanted to write these things to bring the believers to remembrance of these things, that they might be established in the present truth. And then here in chapter 2, he's contending for the purity of the way of truth. And so we should have that desire for doctrinal correctness and with it a moral correctness in our life, in the way that we live. We have been brought to a knowledge of the truth in Christ, and we need to be kept preserved in the present truth. We need to be kept on track in this way of truth. We need to be marked by that self-restraint, walking according to the truth of God's word. We must not be derailed from the way of truth by any false teaching which gives an invitation to unclean and immoral practice. And so That is what Peter brings to us in verse 2. And then in verse 3, he deals with their motives and their methods and their end. And so they're motivated. They've got their covetousness that is motivating them, their desire to make merchandise of God's people. And they use their methods or their words. And Peter describes them as their words as feigned words. And the idea of that word feigned is it's a word from which we get the word plastic. It speaks of the plasticity of their words, indicating that they had an ability to mold and to tailor their words to suit the occasion. And they gave words that suited the audience that was before them. And so they were seeking to impress their listeners in that way, and with a view to maximizing their return in a financial way as they made merchandise of the people of God. But Peter says here at the end of verse 3, and this is what leads on to verses 4 to 9, which is the next main section that we'll look at. He deals with the judgment of God that will come upon them. It will be certain judgment, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. So divine judgment here, it's likened to a living, active force, and it will move, and it will execute a sentence, and that sentence is not lingering, and their damnation is not slumbering, but it's just awaiting the hour of its execution. And we might see ungodly men, such as Peter's describing here, and we might see them gaining popularity as many follow after them. And they seem to have great success, and they seem to be profiting personally from what they're doing. And we wonder, is God slow to deal with people like that? And we wonder, why doesn't God move in judgment to stop them? Well, Peter is telling us here, God does not slumber or sleep. His judgment hasn't fallen asleep, and God will move to stop them. Their judgment now of a long time, that might be our perspective. It seems like these men are going on in their ways, and God is not coming in judgment upon them. So that might be our perspective, a long time, but it lingereth not from God's perspective. And we have to remember that God has his program, God has his calendar. And chapter 3 of this epistle tells us that with God, 1,000 years is as a day. And so from God's perspective, he is assuredly not lingering to judge. He is not slumbering to execute his judgment. And so that will come upon them. And he repeats that again in verse number 9, where he says again that they will not escape his judgment. God is reserving them, the unjust, for that judgment that will surely come upon them. So that's verses 1 to 3, where he's giving this warning about the false teachers. But now in verses 4 to 9, that we want to particularly think about today, we have examples of God's unsparing judgment in Old Testament times. And Peter gives these three solemn examples to prove what he's just said, to prove that divine judgment is unsparing and that it will be swift in its execution, as he said in verse 1, and that it does not linger, it does not slumber, as he said in verse 3. And he gives examples of God's judgment upon both angelic beings and upon human beings. And so that shows that God is the judge of all. Nobody, no person, no created person is beyond the judgment of God. And these examples emphasize that God will move against that which is unclean, that which is ungodly, and he will bring a summary judgment upon the offenders, no matter who the offenders are. So in verse 4, angels that sinned, they were subject to God's unsparing judgment. God spared them not. They were cast down to hell, delivered into chains of darkness, to be reserved unto judgment. And so, regardless of exactly who and when and how these angels sinned, regardless of that specific point, the main point in verse 4 is that God moved in judgment against these angels. And then in verse 5, the old world, the ancient world before the flood, the world of ungodly men in Noah's day, and they were filling the world with violence and moral corruption, as detailed in Genesis chapter 6, and they were not spared the judgment of the flood. And so there was a divine judgment by water in verse 5. And then in verses 6 to 8, it's those abominably sinful cities of the plains, Sodom and Gomorrah, characterized by being filthy and wicked and lawless, and they were not spared the divine judgment, and they were overthrown by fire and brimstone raining down from heaven. And what seems to particularly link these three examples that Peter gives is that divine judgment is needful, divine judgment is inevitable when divine order is corrupted. And when divine order is being set aside by the wicked and sinful activities of whether it's angels or human beings. And Peter's point is to show that the God who dealt unsparingly with those examples, those who were ungodly, those who were morally corrupt in a past day, he will likewise deal again with such in the future. And he's thinking particularly of the judgment that will come upon these false teachers. Now notice in these three examples, angels that sinned in verse 4, they were not extended any grace. They were not extended any possibility of rescue. There was no righteous testimony given to those angels that sinned. They were immediately cast down to hell, and none of those angels were delivered or rescued. But in verses 5 to 8, the ungodly and wicked men, there was grace before the judgment fell. There was righteous testimony given to them. There was the testimony of Noah. There was the testimony of Lot. And there was in the mercy of God a way of escape that was made available for the few godly ones, the righteous ones that found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so as God dealt with a whole world of sinners in the flood, there were 8 souls, Noah and his family, who were saved through the flood. And as God dealt with those cities, there was just righteous Lot who escaped out of Sodom. So there was no grace for the angels that sinned, but there was grace, there was mercy given towards men in those days. And these wide-ranging examples of God's judgment, they make clear that whoever it is that sins, and whatever the nature of the sin committed, and whenever that is committed, God will judge sin impartially, whoever is the offender. High created angelic beings, they will be judged. A whole world marked by violence and corruption, a whole world will be judged. And those exceedingly sinful cities of the plain, God will bring his unsparing, his irresistible judgment upon all such. So God's judgment is impartial in that way. We live in a world today where the high and the privileged ones act as though they're untouchable. And they use their high status to find ways of escaping justice. That's what men do in this world. Or if they're part of a large, well-structured organization, they think that they can be sheltered from justice. And some people try to move country to escape justice. That is what people will do. But when it comes to God's judgment, no matter how high men might be, humanly speaking, no matter how big or well organized they are in their wickedness, no matter which part of the world they might be in, everyone is within the reach of divine judgment. He's the God who dealt with mighty angels. He's the God who has dealt with a whole world. He's the God who dealt with those sinful cities of the plain. And you'll notice that the whole of verses 4 to 9 is a continuous argument. So he starts there in verse 4, for if. And that's not the if of doubt. It's the if of argument. It's the if of reason. So we could use the word since. This is what God has done. And so that if covers all of verses 4 to 8. And then verse 9 is the conclusion. Verse 9 is the encouragement that can be drawn for us and the conclusion from this. Number one, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. He's given the examples of Noah and Lot. And number two, God knows how to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. So these false teachers that he's warning against, they will be among the unjust, and they are being reserved for the coming righteous judgment and punishment of God. And so this is an encouragement for us. And we think about a sinful world in which we live. We're encouraged to know that God is in absolute control. He knows how to deliver the godly, and he knows how to deal with the ungodly in judgment. So we'll just think a little bit more about these three examples. Verse 4, angels that sinned. In some versions, some translations, the word the angels that sinned, the word the is italicized. And so it maybe reads, for if God spared not angels that sinned, which perhaps makes the specific identity of these angels a little less significant. The important point is that God moved in judgment. He spared not angels that sinned. They were cast down to hell. And Peter uses a word here for hell that I don't think it's found anywhere else in New Testament scripture. It's a place called Tartarus. So some particular compartment where these unseen angelic spirit beings were confined. They were cast down to this place. They were delivered into these chains or pits of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. And Peter doesn't tell us here what their sin was. And if we only had verse 4 of 2 Peter 2, then we wouldn't really know much more. I think it's likely that the same angelic sin is referenced in Jude's epistle in verse 6. And that verse gives us a little bit more details. The angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. And there's a number of different opinions about what this angelic sin involved. Some link it with the original rebellion and the fall of Lucifer. And when Lucifer was cast out of heaven, there was a host of angels that became the emissaries of Satan. And some would think that God dealt with them in this way at that time. Others would link this with what we read about in the early verses of Genesis chapter 6 and the sons of God and the activities that are described in those verses. Those are the different viewpoints, and I'm not going to spend time going into the pros and cons, as it were, of these different ideas. It may have been some kind of an attempt by Satan to corrupt the seed through which the promised Messiah would come, and that may well be the need for the worldwide flood. But Noah was one who was perfect in his generations. He had not been corrupted by what had taken place. He was preserved through the flood, preserving the pure line through which Messiah would come. And So there's a lot of difficulties to give explanation of this when it comes to angels, and especially angels moving on earth in bodily form. We think of what Abraham saw in Genesis 18. He saw three people coming to him. He thought they were men, and yet they were angels. One of them might even have been a Christophany of the Lord Jesus. And Abraham entertained those angels unawares, and he provided a meal for them. So when it comes to angels moving here on earth in a bodily form, we don't understand the details of that. But whatever view you take about the specific sin that Peter is referencing here in verse 4, the main point he's making is that these were angels that were judged by God. He did not spare those high, mighty, angelic beings that sinned. And you think of that language, God did not spare them. And he says it again in verse 5, God spared not the old world. And it causes us to think of Romans chapter 8, God spared not his own son. And we can understand God not sparing wicked angels. We can understand God not sparing a world taken over by sin and everything that was so abhorrent to a holy God. But God spared not his own son at Calvary. And we cannot ever fully understand it, but we give thanks for it because that is the basis for our salvation. So he gives that example in verse 4 of angels that sinned. And then in verse number 5, the old world, the ancient world of the ungodly, those before the flood, the antediluvian world. And we know it was a lawless world. It was filled with great wickedness. And Genesis 6, verse 5 says, God saw the wickedness of man. It was great in the earth. And that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And so here was an age that was coming to a climax. It was an age of lawlessness. And it was an age that God had left man to himself, and there was no divine restraint for man in those days. And it came to a climax, and God saw that tremendous wickedness, and God moved in judgment, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. But God saved Noah, the eighth person. So grace was extended to Noah and his family. And we know in Jude's epistle it mentions Enoch. Enoch was translated. He was maybe a type of the church, we might say, taken out of this world, just the way the church will be taken out of this world before a coming tribulation judgment falls on this earth. And so Jude mentions Enoch, but Peter here highlights Noah. Noah was one who God saved, and the idea is God preserved him through the judgment. He was kept by God. He was preserved by God. And so Noah and his family would perhaps typify a remnant of Israel in a future day that will be preserved in those coming days of coming judgment through the coming tribulation period. They will be preserved through it. And I think that this section of Scripture, and in fact this whole epistle of 2 Peter, it will be a portion of Scripture that will be very relevant and very encouraging passage for that faithful remnant of the nation of Israel in a coming day when they will be going through those days of coming tribulation. And so God spared Noah. God saved Noah. And Noah is spoken of here as the eighth person. Now, Jude speaks about Enoch as the seventh, but that's in a different way. Jude says Enoch was the seventh from Adam. So that is in terms of the generations from Adam. And Genesis 5 details the line of Adam through the generations, through Seth and Enos and Canaan and Mahalalel and Jared. And Enoch was the seventh from Adam. And then as you go on, there's Methuselah was the eighth, and Lamech was the ninth, and then there was Noah. So in terms of generations, Noah was the tenth from Adam. But the thought in this verse of Noah as the eighth is just the idea that he was one of eight. He was the eighth soul, along with the seven others, his wife, and the three sons of Noah and their wives. And they were the eight souls that were preserved through the flood. And maybe that number eight would also speak of a new beginning for humanity. And that was certainly true as Noah came forth from the ark. He came onto a purged earth. And from those descendants of Noah, from the sons of Noah, the world was again populated by humanity. So Noah was the eighth that was preserved. But notice what it says here in verse 5 about Noah. He's called a preacher of righteousness. A preacher of righteousness. Now, you read through Genesis, and it doesn't really speak directly of Noah as a preacher. And I do not think that Noah was inviting men to come into the ark. I know that sometimes that is used as an application in gospel preaching, but I don't believe that that was the purpose of God in terms of Noah and his preaching. The ark was only ever meant to preserve the animals and Noah and his family alone. But Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And what Noah preached was a message of righteousness. And it was telling men about the righteousness of God. A righteousness that God rightly requires. A righteousness that God demands from humanity. That men would follow a path of moral righteousness, of moral rectitude, that they would do that which was right in the sight of a righteous God. We know that at this time, before the flood, the law had not been given. And because the law had not been given, then sin was not specifically imputed until the law came. And so it required the law to define men as sinners. But nevertheless, it didn't require the law for men to know what was right and what was wrong. And God had given to man a conscience. And so men knew that the things that they were doing, it was wrong in the sight of God, the Creator. And they were his creatures. And man was put on this earth, and man was made, it says in Genesis, in the likeness and the image of God. That is very significant, that man specifically is made in the likeness and the image of God. That means that God put man on earth with the intention that man would resemble that righteous God that made them, that man would represent God positionally here in this world, and that man would be accountable to that righteous God who created them in his image and after his likeness. And how much men failed in that regard. And so Noah preached a message of righteousness. He was a preacher of the righteousness that God requires of men. Now, what we preach today in the gospel of God's grace, we preach a message of righteousness. We make known the righteousness of God that has been declared at Calvary and in the death of the Lord Jesus. And we preach the righteousness that God has provided in the death of Christ. We preach a message of righteousness that God offers to sinners. Romans 3, the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. So we too are preachers of righteousness in this present day of grace. And we give invitation to sinners to repent and to trust in the Lord Jesus. In Noah's day, he was proclaiming a message of righteousness. He was proclaiming a message that God demanded, what God demanded of sinful men. And I do believe that men were given the opportunity to hear that message. They heard a message of impending judgment, the preaching of Enoch. They heard a message of righteousness in the preaching of Noah. And I do believe that men were given an opportunity to repent of their ungodly deeds. And there's no doubt in my mind that those men that lived before the flood, they were enlightened about their unrighteous condition, and they were told about God's intention to judge the world. There was a period of 120 years when Noah was preaching this message of righteousness. We get it in Genesis 6, verse 3. God says, "My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. What are those 120 years? That was God's promise that his spirit would strive with men for that period. And then the judgment of the flood would come. And 1 Peter chapter 3 tells us that it was the spirit of Christ in Noah who was preaching to those people before the flood, those that were sometimes disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. So there was a message for the people, and there was grace that was being extended, and there was an opportunity for men to repent of their ungodly deeds. But at the end of those 120 years, God moved in judgment, and he brought the flood upon the world of the ungodly. So it was a deluge of water, an inundation of water. You remember in Genesis 1, God, on the second day of creation, he made the firmament, which speaks of heaven. And he divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And God did that, and the verse ends by saying it was so. Doesn't say it was good, like it says on all the other days of creation. But that verse, Genesis 1, verse 7, says it was so. So significantly, there's no mention of God being pleased with what he did on that second day. No mention that it was good, because that was the means by which God was going to judge the ungodly world. And so in Genesis 7, verse 11, we read that the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. And so there was an inundation of water from below, the fountains of the great deep, and also coming down from above, the windows of heaven were opened. And there was this great deluge of water that was brought on the world of the ungodly, and God spared not the old world. And so God has moved in judgment against the whole world. What an amazing thing that is. He will do it again. He will do it again in those days of the tribulation period. And the book of Revelation tells us the details of the terrible judgments that God will bring again upon a whole world of the ungodly. But then we read in verse 6 about something that again is even more difficult maybe to speak about, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes. God condemned them with an overthrow. So here's the third example of divine judgment that God brought on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he turned them into ashes. So this is now a judgment by fire. And God condemned them with an overthrow. And that word overthrow is the word from which we get the word catastrophe. And so this was a catastrophic judgment that was brought down upon these cities. And it's to be an example. It says in this verse 6, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly. So an example of how God will move in judgment against the wickedness of men. And it's noteworthy as you go through Scripture that God, on many occasions in his word, he reminds us what he did to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. I think it's It's about 22 times in Scripture that it's referenced, this overthrow. You obviously get the description of it in Genesis, but you get mention of it again in the book of Deuteronomy. And several of the Old Testament prophets speak about it. Isaiah mentions it. Jeremiah mentions it in both Jeremiah and Lamentations. And Amos mentions it, and Zephaniah mentions it. And then, even more significantly, the Lord Jesus references it when he was here in this world. Luke chapter 17, the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. And the Lord Jesus uses it as a warning. He says, remember Lot's wife. So it's frequently referenced. Why is it frequently referenced in Scripture? Because it is an example to those that should live ungodly. It's a continual example in Scripture to men who will live in this kind of way. And you think of the flood in Noah's day, and that judgment of the flood, it has left its physical marks on this earth. There is the evidence of the flood in the geology of this world. When you think of what God did in those cities when he judged them by fire, and God has left a physical evidence of that judgment on this earth. And you go to southern Israel, and you can go to the Dead Sea, and it's lifeless. And that is the place where God moved in judgment by fire on these cities of the plain. We know that the judgment of the flood by water, that will not be repeated. And God gave his promise that that will not be repeated. And he put the rainbow in the sky as the assurance that he wouldn't again judge the world by a flood. But God will judge the world again by fire. 2 Peter 3 verse 7 tells us that God will do that. The heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So God will move again in judgment by fire to destroy this earth. Verses 7 and 8 focus on the rescue of Lot out of Sodom. Noah and his family, they were saved, they were preserved through the judgment, but Lot was delivered in the sense of rescued out from the scene of impending judgment. Lot was delivered out of Sodom before the judgment came. And it wouldn't be immediately obvious from the record of Genesis that Lot was a just man and that Lot was a righteous man. But this is the last word of Scripture about Lot. And Peter tells us three times over that as far as his character was concerned, he was just, he was a righteous man, and he vexed his righteous soul from day to day. And the thought is that he was daily in sore distress. And what was causing that vexation? In seeing and hearing. So he was dwelling there in Sodom amongst these people. And he saw what was going on, and he heard what was going on, and it vexed his soul daily, his righteous soul. He was worn down by the morally degenerate conditions that he saw and he heard around him. The filthy conversation of the wicked, verse 7 says. It was an abomination to God, and Lot was sensitive to that wickedness. And so there was a testimony in Sodom, and it was the man righteous Lot. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Noah was a testimony to the men in his day, and Lot was one who practiced righteousness in such an ungodly place. He dwelled among the men of Sodom, dwelling among them and seeing and hearing. He saw, he heard all the unlawful things that they did. But the point about Lot is this, that he did not become insensitive to the evil of men. He did not become accustomed to what he was seeing and what he was hearing. And God delivered him out of Sodom. Now we might think, as far as this righteous testimony was concerned, we think of Noah, the preacher of righteousness. And we think, well, what was the effect of his preaching on the people in that day? And we think of Lot, vexing his righteous soul daily. Did that have an obvious effect upon the people of Sodom? And it seems not. But nevertheless, they were there as a testimony for God. There was a righteous testimony for God in an evil scene. And we need to remember that. Because even if our preaching and if our practical expression of righteousness, it may not greatly influence men around us, we should still be a testimony for righteousness in an ungodly world. Because we live today in a world that is as morally corrupt as Sodom and Gomorrah. And everything that went on in those cities, we know that they're actively supported in our day. And the things that Lot saw and heard every day, these are the things that we see and that we hear every day that we live in this world. And so what is the great lesson for us? We should be like righteous Lot, vexing daily by the pervasive sin of this world. And Lot maintained his righteous character because he never became accustomed to the sin. He daily was vexed and filled with sore distress by all that he saw and heard. And I think that's the very obvious practical lesson for you and I today. Do not get lulled by this world into insensitivity to sin. And always seek to see sin as God sees it. And recognize that even though men seem to be going on in these ways, they are fitting themselves for the righteous judgment of God. And so verse 9 brings to a conclusion this section. Since we have all these examples, what can we conclude? The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and the Lord knows how to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. And so this is to be for our encouragement. When we think of all that goes on in this world, God will preserve the godly in their lifetime out of those trials. And even though it seems that God's judgment is not falling upon man, we know that God is able to reserve, even in death. He will reserve men in death, reserving them unto the day of judgment to be punished. So ungodly men that are fitting themselves for this judgment, they are being reserved for a day of judgment and for a day of when they will be punished. But we as believers in the Lord Jesus, what are we being kept for? We are being kept for salvation. And that verse in 1 Peter 1 verse 5 says that we are being kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, which is ready to be revealed in the last day. And we are thankful to know that there is no condemnation, there is no judgment to those that are in Christ Jesus. So we're thankful for a Savior that has delivered us and that has saved us out of an ungodly world. Let's pray.